Ezekiel chapter 26, and we will look, Lord willing, tonight at chapters 26 and 27 as we deal with the destruction of Tyre. First time I ever studied through the book of Ezekiel was at my home church, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck was going through it 10 chapters a night. And the amazing thing was, he was actually reading every bit of it too. He wasn't just like picking highlights. As you can imagine, those studies took a little longer than 40 or 50 minutes. I think sometimes they were an hour and 45, sometimes moving more toward 2 hours. Thursday night studies. Next time he went through, he sort of slowed down, or actually sped up, I guess that would be, and he hit it at about 5 chapters a clip. And we've been struggling to get through 2 or more, and it's just amazing how he did it. But the longer I'm in it, the more I understand why he did it like that, you see. But he was just gifted in reading it and keeping going. But if you were with us last week, or even if you weren't, we saw that God had made some specific promises to a man named Abraham, recorded for us in Genesis 12, among them being that he would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who cursed him. Now, the promises were good for not just Abraham, but for his son Isaac, for his grandson Jacob, for down through the generations, until the formation and including the formation of the nation Israel. So we kind of saw this principle established and fulfilled in the judgment on the 4 nations we considered last time, on Ammon, on Moab, on Edom, and on the Philistines. Now, of course, this still applies, and that's why I'm sharing it again with you, but there was a word of practical, personal application that we never really got to, and so I want to begin there tonight. As he continues to deal with Tyre, and then we'll get in a couple weeks into Egypt, it's easy for us to sort of think, well, okay, that's an interesting lesson. God deals with nations the way they deal with other nations, or specifically how they deal with the nation of Israel. But I want to ask the question, I want you to ponder it for a second. How does God deal with individuals? On what basis do we continually experience the flow of His mercy and His forgiveness? And the answer, of course, is He deals with individuals the way they deal with others. It's true that we are recipients of His grace. The word means that every good and perfect gift we've received, we didn't earn and don't deserve. But if you want to see a stop, or if you want to dam up the flow of God's mercy, all you have to do is be unmerciful. Because God will show Him merciful to the merciful. And if you want to see an end to that ongoing feeling and joy of forgiveness, all you need to do is be unforgiving. Now, I'm not suggesting this, of course. I should actually turn it around and put it in the positive. The way we continually experience His mercy and His forgiveness is by extending it to others. Now, it's true we don't deserve it, but we've received it. That's the basis on which and by which He tells us now that we should be merciful to others who don't deserve it. That we should be forgiving to others who don't deserve it. Why? That's how He's been to us. So we don't want to read a thing like this and a lesson like this and say, okay, the way nations deal with Israel, that's how God deals with them. We need to apply it. And the way we're dealing with people around us, God will, in fact, deal with us. And so, as we jump into our passage tonight, we're going to see some very practical and powerful illustrations. He's going to be dealing tonight with the nation of Tyre. Now, Tyre was the capital of the Phoenician nation. And we've read about them. Those of you who've studied through the historical books, been through the Old Testament, know more about these guys than you probably recall it, just first mention of their names. There was a guy named Hiram, king for a while, who was a friend of King David's during his reign in Israel and over the people of God. And Hiram was responsible for bringing a lot of the goods, a lot of the things that David gathered for the building projects that he was engaged in and the ones that would follow even during the time of Solomon. There are others that came out of this nation of Tyre, or this people of Tyre, one of them being Jezebel, some of you are familiar with her. She married a guy named Ahab and introduced Baal worship to the Israelite nation. So there were some really good things that came out of the Phoenicians and some really bad things that came out of the Phoenicians. But basically, we see this principle continuing, and we did conclude with a couple other thoughts. I want to remind you of them because we're going to see once again they're reinforced and in some powerful ways. The first being that God is always faithful to His Word. I think that's something that as you go through the prophets, you can't escape seeing or shouldn't escape seeing. That even when He prophesies things that seem impossible or incredible, He always comes through. The second thing we said last time, and we're going to see the most beautiful and radical example of it to some very fine-tuned details tonight, is that biblical prophecy is history in advance. So accurate are the biblical prophecies that those who are skeptics, those who are cynics, they always try to say that, well, these things had to have been written after the fact. They'll look at these prophecies of Ezekiel and they'll say, this couldn't have been written before the Babylonian captivity because it describes in detail things that happened at the time, during the time, and after the Babylonian captivity. But we're going to see that God makes some prophecies here to and through Ezekiel, that part of them are fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar comes against Tyre. The other part won't be fulfilled for over 300 years, long after any possibility that these things could have been written after the fact. Well, it begins, and it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre is set against Jerusalem, she's broken, who is the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled, and she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now, if you're a note taker or a Bible marker, you're going to want to mark these phrases in verses 3 and 4 or jot them in your notepad. And I will cause many nations, and then verse 4, those first words, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break her towers, scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. Now, back up with me for just a moment. The reason God is dealing so harshly with Tyre is because they were trading partners, and we're going to see this in chapter 27, see some just powerful, and we'll just pretty much just read most of that chapter, but see a powerful illustration of how far these guys had come and what they were actually into. I think it's going to raise our appreciation of the times that they were living in. We sort of picture them, I think, sort of back, you know, backwards and not with that many luxuries. We're going to see from the description of the kind of things they were trading and dealing that nothing could be further from the truth. But basically what happened is when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, Tyre just said, that's cool, because Tyre was this great merchant and trading capital, you see. And Jerusalem was actually on a route where a lot of the money that would have gone to Tyre ended up being spent. So when they saw their friends and comrades destroyed, rather than feeling for them or looking out for them or reaching out to them, they just said, this is great. We're going to be able to benefit big time from this. And that's what God's saying as you read these few verses. Now, the obvious and practical application for us as citizens of the United States, and I know most of you are, maybe some of you aren't. I know we have a lot of internationals on Sunday, and so I don't presume that it's always people who are citizens here. But bottom line, we do live in a culture here in America that people are pretty much go-getters for the things of this world. And lots of times people work their way up or climb their way up on the backs of others, taking advantage of individuals. And that mentality that was preeminent and predominant there in Tyre at that time of, all right, their problems is going to mean great, you know, monetary gain to us. I think that's something we have to watch out for in America. Now, I know we're not responsible for the big picture, But even the wars we engage in, I don't know if you realize how much we profit monetarily from those things. It puts tons of people to work. All sorts of things happen in the economy. And, you know, we hear a lot about how much those bombs cost, you know, that we're dropping. You have to realize every bomb we drop, somebody's involved in putting all that together. And definitely here in our country, during times of war and those times leading up to it, more often than not, there are times of great prosperity for us, but great destruction for the people, of course, that we're bombing off the face of the planet. So we want to be cautious in our personal lives that we're not benefiting from the problems of others. I got a great example of this. I saw some years back. I had a friend. He doesn't attend here anymore. I haven't seen him for a while. Not even sure if he's still in the area. It's been so long. But he lived on a block where a house was going to be repossessed and sold, and there was an elderly couple in it, and they were going to lose that house. Now, he wasn't wealthy enough that he could just, you know, cure their debt for them and give them the house back. But what he did is he bought the house, and then he rented it back to them at a good and moderate price so that they were able to spend the rest of their lives in their own home. And then he, of course, inherited the home because he bought the note on it. You see, that's like doing it God's way. Man's way would be just buy the thing. It's their tough luck. You know, they can't make the payments. They're out on the streets, you know, and then he has this big killing on the property. But he chose to do it God's way, which took into account those people's needs. And I think, well, clearly that isn't what was happening here. Well, read ahead with me. In verse 5, he describes what was going to happen to this once proud and great nation, this incredibly prosperous community. He says it was going to be turned into a fishing village, which it remains to this day. It shall be, he says, a place, verse 5, for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, and it shall become plunder for the nations. And her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain with the sword. Then they shall know I am the Lord. Now, you might notice, I made mention of this Sunday, that that word villages, if you have New King James like me, and I don't know what every version out there might say, but the word villages appears, if you have it, in a different type, a different typeset. And that's to tell you it wasn't there in the original, but it was added to help give the sense of the passage. It's not talking about daughters as sons and daughters, and that's why they added the word villages. These guys were big into establishing colonies. They established colonies in North Africa so they could trade both directions. They established a colony in Tarsus, Spain. We'll talk more about them when we get toward the end of the study. They were involved all over the then known world, and we'll see that in chapter 27. But he goes on to say then, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and horsemen and an army of many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. Now, all of those things were literally fulfilled, of course. He's talking about what was going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar came against him. And then he goes on to say, he will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, the chariots, when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all the streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Now, there's a subtle change that takes place in verse 12, and it's profound and powerful, so I want you to see it. Those of you who are paying attention and are still with me, back in verse 3, he talked about bringing the nations against them and that they would destroy Tyre, break down her towers, scrape the dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. He's basically saying that the nations are going to come and flatten these guys completely, entirely. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did trash the city, but he didn't flatten the city. He didn't fulfill that portion of the scripture. And he did come. He took many captive as he had from Jerusalem. He came to Tyre and he took all sorts of them captive. And this next portion, where it says, verse 12, they, not he, as we've been reading, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Now, that last part especially, they're going to lay all of these things, your stones, your timber, your soil, in the midst of the water. This is a prophecy that actually was fulfilled 300 years after Nebuchadnezzar came against them. And this is how it happened. The Tyrians, I guess that's what you'd call these guys, right? They were from Tyre. Anyway, I don't know what else to call them. The Tyrians, just like those from Jerusalem, returned to Tyre after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Most of you who've studied through Daniel or been through any of these prophetic studies, you know the captivity was 70 years, that the people were set free, as many as wanted to return to Jerusalem. Well, they let others go too. And the Tyrians returned, and they decided not to build on the mainland. But they rebuilt their city on this island that was out a ways because it gave them some protection, they thought, from anyone who would come against them in the future. Now, it wasn't till Alexander the Great, and he's about 300 years after this prophecy of verse 9, 10, and 11, when he came with great armies, had all the time in the world, all the money in the world, all the resources in the world, and he wanted to conquer these guys, you see. And so what he did, fulfilling literally to the T this prophecy given to us in verse 12, is he took all of the rubble down to the dirt itself, you know, down to the lava base type thing that like we have east of the city here. He took all the stones, all of the dust, all of the dirt, all of the everything, and he built himself a channel, an isthmus, a causeway out to the island. Took some time, but then he was able to just march his armies on this causeway out to the city of Tyre, and he took them with little resistance because, see, they had created this thing that they felt, man, we are totally safe here. We'll get to some practical application as it relates to that when we get to the conclusion. But they built their island city. It was a fortress, and they thought, man, we're safe. No one will ever get to us here. If they come by ship, they were ready for it. But they never expected anyone to build to them. And that's exactly what happened. Well, why is that important? Because those people that are cynics or skeptics, or it's called higher criticism. I don't know why higher. It should be the lowest criticism as far as I'm concerned. But those people that are higher critics that are always attacking the veracity or the integrity of Scripture, they need to see this kind of stuff pointed out. That even these intimate details, as far as the stones, the timber, the soil itself laid out where? He says, in the midst of the water. You see, Nebuchadnezzar didn't push the city into the water, but Alexander the Great did build with those things. Well, he goes on then. He said, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. This is what they will do, referring to Alexander and the armies and the people with him. And then he says, by the way, I'm actually behind all of this. I, verse 13, I will put an end to the sound of your songs. The sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. And you shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, this is a reference, of course, to the city that they destroyed that had been rebuilt. Couldn't be a reference to the first, because there was a rebuilding. But once they destroyed that city out on the island, well, now there's a little fishing village there. If you ever get there, you can visit it. But that's all that exists out of the great center of commerce, and again, you don't really know until we get to chapter 27. Would almost have helped to read chapter 27 first and then looked at this, but well, we'll get there. Anyway, he says, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, verse 15, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? Will the wounded, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling, sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how have you perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea? She and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make your desolate city like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so you will never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. Now, chapter 27 is a bit longer than 26, but we're going to spend actually less time in it, and here's why. What he does, in essence, in chapter 27 is describe Tyre in three ways. First of all, he describes its glory by describing all the goods that they traded for and the things that came in and out of that place. As we shared earlier, Hiram had sent all sorts of building materials and other things to David during the time of his reign as he was establishing his kingdom. But he's going to liken the destruction of Tyre to a shipwreck. I think the reason he does this is because they were a shipping community. It's something they could relate to. They had people that went out and there were ships lost and there was cargo lost. He says, listen, the whole thing's going down. The ship of Tyre, that whole commercial system that was thriving there was going to be destroyed. And then after showing us its glory and goods and then its destruction and this form of a shipwreck with the cargo and the lives lost, there's the reaction of those who were looking on. Now, one other thing before we actually look at this together. It is interesting to me that he chooses to describe them in this picture of a sinking ship. And as I was pondering and praying and just saying, Lord, you know, where are those practical age-abiding lessons, those things that are going to help us? I did recall, and certainly you've considered it or should, that this picture that we're about to read, if you've read ahead, you're there. If not, you're going to be there. Man, it really describes our society today, the kind of things that we're engaged in and involved in, the kind of prosperity we experience. And I want to suggest to you, as surely as they were a sinking ship, if your faith and your hope are in the good old USA, that everything's going to end up perfect for us because, after all, we're Americans, man, we are a sinking ship. We're going down too. And every nation that has put prosperity or physical things over people has perished and been destroyed as a result. Well, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the people on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. So God says, first of all, their pride had lifted them up. When we get to chapter 28 next time, he's going to deal with the king and the prince of Tyre. We're going to see one of them represents Satan himself, the power behind that pagan leader. And he will talk about the very same thing, his beauty and how it stumbled him. But he says the place was beautiful. It was something to behold. As I read this description, I think of cities, though I've never been to New York, I've seen lots of, you know, clips on it and video on it and such. Been to Chicago, which is a lot like New York, only, you know, probably more trashed. But maybe not now. I haven't been there in a long time. But Los Angeles, the big trading cities, the big port cities where just incredible goods come in, one of the things that you might be sensitive to, because I'll probably move ahead at a relatively quick clip for the first 25 verses at least, is that they mention nearly 40 different countries here that were trading partners with these guys. They mention over 45 items, including human lives, slavery, people, that they were trading. And so this was not some backwoods culture, you know. This was a group of people, a community that was experiencing the best of everything this world has to offer on a temporal basis. Nevertheless, man, they were like the Titanic, headed for an iceberg, headed for destruction. And I think you'll see some parallels to where we're at today, perhaps, as a country. They made, verse 5, all your planks of fir trees from Sinar, and took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. O oaks of Bashan, they've made your oars. The companies of Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. Now, they're not really a ship. You understand that. He's just using this ship image, and he's saying, man, you were built with the best from everywhere. You were put together with the beauty and luxury from everywhere. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad, verse 8, were your oarsmen. Your own wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebel and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Those from Persia, Lydia, Libya, were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you and gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around. And the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver and iron, tin and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusk and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items with the wine of Helbon and with white wool. Dan and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Rama were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Chemed were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple cloths, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, and strong twined cords, which were in your marketplace. So, if there's anything that we can gather from those first verses, it's how much they had, how prosperous they were, and how little that really meant when judgment came, which we're about to see. Verse 25 is interesting for a couple reasons, because it brings up, at least in my mind, another ship. He's describing them as a ship in his lament, but he says, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled with glorious, filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Now, if Tarshish doesn't ring a bell for you, that was the place in Spain that when Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, he got on a ship and decided, no, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to Tarshish. And so he headed out there. It's another ship deal, and maybe it's just how my mind works, or reading of a ship that isn't real. Now they mention a ship that is real. And Jonah was on a ship headed there. And there are some practical lessons, of course, without getting into Jonah's whole story. Most of you should be familiar with it. If not, you need to read it. You can find it in the book, called by his name. Right, it's in the book of Jonah. Not that difficult. Go home, look in your index and read it. But Jonah was a rather reluctant prophet. You see, God called him to minister to a people in Nineveh, and Jonah pretty much said, no, I'm not interested in that ministry. And so he got on the ship, a merchant ship, no doubt, heading to Tarshish, and on the way, all sorts of problems occurred, and ultimately, Jonah was thrown overboard. That was at his own request, by the way. The people were afraid to throw him overboard. But as you read the story, it's fascinating because there's a whole bunch of people on that ship that come to know there is a true and living God in the midst of Jonah's rebellion. He could have been sharing with them. Instead, it took his being thrown overboard to convince them all. But he's thrown overboard. He gets to take another whole deal. He gets to go by, you know, whale. It's a whale of, you know, the transportation method. Or a fish. It's really a great fish. We don't know that it was a whale. But he ends up right where God wanted him, doing just what God told him to do, but not exactly with a heart, even at that point. Well, I bring it up just to say that Jonah tried to rebel against God. God had his way with Jonah. That gives me, by the way, great hope for my life, for your lives, because even when we've rebelled, even when we've blown it, even when we said, no, I won't, God just says, well, yeah, we already made a deal, you see. When we said, Lord, I receive you as Lord, or I acknowledge you as Lord, he said, okay, then we'll deal that way from now on. You see, he was always King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just didn't always acknowledge him as such. But from the moment we said, okay, I do acknowledge you, he's been dealing that way. So whenever we say, I changed my mind, or just for today, I'm going this direction, he says, no, I don't think that's going to happen, you see. And what I learned from the story of Jonah, to encourage me and encourage me to stay straight and encourage me when I haven't, is that God's going to have his way in my life. And I can go the easy way, or I can go the hard way. And you can go the easy way, or you can go the hard way. You can go by ship, or you can go by fish. But one way or another, you're going to end up where God wants you. Can't remember who said it now, but years back somebody said, God has a fish for everybody. I like that. I believe it. That there is a way. I've been working on a song that I started some years back that just talks about how God has a way and a plan and a place to reach every rebellious child of God. And even those who have yet to acknowledge him. How many of us in this room can just look back and think, I was going my own way, doing my own thing. I wasn't thinking about God. I wasn't interested in God. And lo and behold, he got my attention. And having done that, he started to work on my heart, convincing me I needed him, convincing him he'd forgive me. Then I gave him my life. And man, it's been mostly all good since then. Whatever hasn't been good, that's been those times I was in rebellion when I was like not doing it. Well, anyway, that's the deal with Tarshish. That's where he wanted to go. I don't know if he ever got there, but I know he didn't get there that trip. Well, your riches, he says, back to our story. Your riches, verse 27, wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, the entire company which is in your midst, will fall in the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, gird themselves with sackcloth, weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? Now, before we read these last four verses and then look at least three or four very practical age-abiding principles, a couple in review and a couple perhaps a little newer. It is interesting to look at the parallel in the book of Revelation. We're not going to do it tonight, but I just want to sort of stimulate you, hopefully, to check it out at your leisure. Revelation chapter 18 describes a yet future judgment on that system that oppresses and tears up people for the sake of monetary gain. And it's interesting, as you read especially from verses 9 through 13, the description of the things they trade in, and to see how clear of a parallel it is to what happened back here. Why is that important? Because even as there were people in that day that heard Ezekiel and said, oh, can't mean it literally, or that'll never happen to us, there are people today that when you simply read them, the things in Revelation, and by the way, I encourage you to do that. If you're one of those people and you're trying to share, you know, and you're saying, hey, did you know that the Bible said that there's going to be a one world government and that there's going to be, you know, one ruler, the Antichrist over it, and one world religion and all of this stuff. And if they kind of look at you like you're a nut, you know, that's okay. But say, hey, you got a couple minutes? I want to read you something. And I don't know why I haven't, maybe I have shared this with you, but you know, there is something about the Word of God itself. You see, not just us saying, hey, the Word of God says this stuff and I believe it, but actually reading the Word of God to somebody, because Jesus said these words, man, they're alive and powerful. They can cut through. And there's something about saying, you know, this stuff was written a long time ago, and those prophecies of the Old Testament concerning coming judgment, they happen literally. And these prophecies in the New Testament concerning coming judgment, they're going to go down literally as well. And when he talks about the destruction of Babylon, that future kingdom, monetarily and politically and religiously, man, it's going to happen just like he says it's going to happen. Well, verse 33 says, when your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But when you were broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. The inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid. Their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the people will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. Now, four things to consider, and we'll conclude with these tonight. We already shared a couple. God is faithful to His Word. Every prophecy of Scripture will ultimately be fulfilled. Secondly, mention it, biblical prophecy is just history in advance. Not only will it happen, but will happen exactly as God describes it. And those things that we look at even now in Revelation and say, this is just too strange. I don't get it. I don't understand how it could be. We don't have to understand it. We just need to accept it. We just need to believe it, you see. Because they could not understand in that day how the things God prophesied would happen. The third age-abiding principle, and this is one that we want to latch on to, every single one of us tonight, is that there is no safety, there is no security in those temporal things that people put so much hope in, you see. There's no safety or security in material goods because these guys had everything you can possibly imagine. And I know I read it rather quickly. You could go home and read it again. But if material goods could save you in the day of judgment or destruction, in the time of tribulation or trial, then, man, they would have been spared. But God destroyed them completely. And all their materialism was destroyed with them. So if your hope or your confidence is in, well, we've got money, or, well, we've got gold, or we've got silver, or we've got CDs, that stuff will be worthless in the day of trial and tribulation and judgment. Not CDs as in, you know, those little things you play. CDs as in the things where money is in. Well, you know. Military might. That's the second thing. You remember, not only did he describe the incredible materialism that they experienced, but he talked about their men of war, their shield, their helmets, how they had all of these nations working with them to protect their cargo and their goods and their ships and such. So there are lots of people putting their hope or their confidence in the fact we have a strong military. But, you know, the Bible says that the real battle isn't against flesh and blood. That means it's not Russia or never was. It's not China and never will be. It wasn't, you know, anybody else, nor ever will it be. The real battle is spiritual. And people that are putting their hope and faith in materialism or in military might, they're missing the picture. Because no one who God says, I'm going to deal with them, wasn't dealt with, you see. Every nation that oppressed Israel, he judged them. And every individual that oppresses others, he judges them. The third thing that will do you no good in the time of judgment, in the time of tribulation or trial, the third thing in which there is no safety or security is man's wisdom. You see, these guys built that island fortress thinking that, okay, we were destroyed once, but even Nebuchadnezzar would never be able to get to us out here. And they just weren't looking ahead, and they really weren't even looking back. Because God had already said what was going to happen. He'd already put in the word how they were going to be taken. And so there's no safety in material goods and military might and man's wisdom. And there's no safety in a sinking ship, you see. And that's what they are described as being. There is safety. This is the fourth age-abiding principle. We'll conclude with this one. In believing God and trusting God and obeying God. I don't know if you realize it, but at any time when God was pronouncing judgment upon these people, especially in the early days, all they had to do was repent to avoid the judgment. Now, even if the nation was judged, those who were repentant, those who believed God, those who were taken captive to Babylon, not only survived the captivity, but thrived in the midst of it, you see. Even in times of judgment, even in the time of trial, even in the time of tribulation, those who believe God, trust God, obey God, man, they not only survive, but thrive. And so we know that God has provided a third ship, if you will, a third ark of safety. Even as we see this sinking ship here, and then we see that ship that didn't do Jonah any good because he was on the wrong ship, going the wrong way. Man, we talked on Sunday about the ark that Noah built and how there was only salvation and safety in that ark. Jesus is, in fact, an ark for us. He is the only means of safety. Even as the Bible said judgment was coming on Tyre, the Bible says that judgment will come on our entire world and on every individual in it. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But the good news is that Jesus took our judgment upon himself. That we have safety and forgiveness in him. And so tonight, man, if you are trusting in the things of this world, if your real security, I don't mean just what you affirm, you know, outwardly, but what you trust in inwardly, if it's material, then you need to just say, Lord, forgive me that, and I want to put all my trust in you. And if it's anything else or anyone else, you want to change your mind tonight. So, Lord, we thank you for these rather difficult and at least for me, Lord, these passages that cause me to have to really seek and to search, Lord, and to say, Lord, what do you have for us that never changes, that's age-abiding? And I pray, Lord, that we will see that all of the prosperity in the world will never give us one moment of peace or any real hope or any real security. And Lord, every day, every hour practically, we're bombarded in our society with the false gods of mammon and materialism and militarism. And Lord, we're bombarded with the idea that we can secure ourselves by amassing all sorts of material goods. And Lord, I pray that you will make it clear to your body here tonight and to anyone who's yet to come to know you in a real and personal way that there's no safety and no hope and no peace in those things. That there's only safety and hope and peace in you. And so, Lord, as we sung earlier, we will trust in you. And when there's no evidence, Lord, that things are going to work out, we know that they will work out, that you will be faithful to your word, that all of your promises and prophecies are good, and that you're faithful to it all and to us. And Lord, we pray tonight for those who've been struggling, for the Jonas among us, Lord, who've heard your call and heard your voice and acknowledged you as Lord and nevertheless have boarded that ship, Lord, headed the wrong direction. I pray you'd show them, Lord, that they're going to sink it if they don't jump off, Lord, if they don't just get off and head back the direction you've called them to go. And I pray, Lord, that for those who are struggling, that you'll restore them this evening as we worship and share in communion, that it would be a time of restoration. And for any and all, Lord, who've yet to experience the absolute security we've found in you, the absolute and sure hope we've found in you, that perfect peace that we found as we know our sins are forgiven, and Lord, that when judgment comes, we'll be safe and secure in you. Lord, I pray that you'd move on those hearts as well. And as we prepare our hearts to celebrate your ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, as you laid down your life that we might have life, I pray that unbelievers would come into the kingdom and that those who are rebellious would repent and come back, Lord, and hear your voice and do your will. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to take that step to pray that prayer this evening, I'd ask you where you sit to raise your hand. And I realize this hasn't been the most evangelical message. Of course, that word wouldn't mean anything to you if you weren't a Christian anyway. But it hasn't been all Jesus loves you and died for you and has a plan for you. But those things are true. And truly, this world and whatever your hope is in, man, it's a sinking ship. It's going down. As sure as the Titanic was, as sure as Tyre did, we are temporal here. But God created you for eternity, and he has a plan for you that begins now as you hear his voice and acknowledge your need for his forgiveness. So if you've never opened your heart to him, if you've never confessed your need for forgiveness, received him as Lord and Savior, and you're ready to, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you tonight. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we know you're going to have your way, and we're going to go the easy way or the hard way. And Lord, I pray that you give us the wisdom to hear your voice and to yield entirely so it could be the easy and the fruitful way. In Jesus' name, amen.